Good evening. My text for this evening's message is taken from Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. So let's begin by looking at this passage together. Romans 3, 25 and 26. I'll be including verses 21 through 24 for context. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening to look into your word, to worship you, and to remember the work of Jesus Christ. I do pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to lead us into all truth, and that you would prepare our hearts to remember the work of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. In his book, The Glory of Christ, R.C. Sproul begins his chapter, Glory on the Cross, as follows. We live in a topsy-turvy world. The riches of God are considered trash by men. What God esteems, we despise, and what is enticing to us is repugnant to him. To search for glory in the cross of Christ is to turn the values of man upside down. Yet in this darkest hour of human history, we see light piercing the shadows, a beam that beckons us to look beyond the obvious, to peer above the shadow to the glory beyond. Without light, there can be no shadow. End quote. To the natural man, the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ are foolishness at best, if not downright morbid and contemptible. However, to us that are being saved, to quote the Apostle Paul, it is the power of God. Salvation is an astoundingly awesome work that displays God's wisdom, power, grace, mercy, and love, all the while leaving his holiness uncompromised. Returning to our text in Romans, Paul just finished explaining in the first 2.5 chapters how all, Jews and Gentiles alike, are cursed, lost, and without hope. The Gentile world had the natural revelation of God displayed everywhere in creation, which, although insufficient to bring them to a saving knowledge of God, is enough to condemn them for their failure to believe. Gentiles rejected this truth, suppressed it, failed to glorify or give thanks to the God that they knew created them, and grew vain in their thinking and dark in their hearts. They knew the righteous judgment of God, but instead of turning to God, they not only developed an insatiable rebellion against God, they commended all who did the same. Jews, on the other hand, are no better off. They had the law of God committed to them and therefore knew the demands of God to a greater extent than their Gentile counterparts. But obedience of the law is only useful if you can keep all of it, all of the time. In it is the knowledge of sin, and just like the natural revelation to the Gentile, it is insufficient to save anyone and can only condemn. Paul has made a thorough case that the world does not know or obey God and has no desire to know or obey God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, says Romans 3:18. Paul has fully established the fact that man is justly subject to the divine wrath of a holy God and is incapable of saving himself. Man needs a propitiation for the wrath of God, but that propitiation cannot come from himself. There's an amazing amount of theology packed into the Romans passage we just read, and I won't be able to cover it all in the allotted time. My message will emphasize two aspects of the passage. First, the reason for propitiation, as seen in verse 26. And second, the means of a propitiation, as seen in verse 25. You'll notice that I reversed the order of my message from the actual order of the passage, simply because it flowed better that way. I trust this will make sense as I progress. Let's first examine the reason for a propitiation. Verse 26 gives two reasons that God set forth a propitiation. One, that God might be just, and two, that God might be the justifier. The word propitiation is derived from Latin and means to render favorable. This word in Hebrew is used to refer to the mercy seat in the Old Testament, which you will remember was sprinkled with blood once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the congregation of Israel. Romans 1:18 states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." A propitiation is what is necessary to avert the wrath of God directed toward us as sinners. The propitiation, or turning away of God's wrath, occurs when his justice is fully satisfied. God's justice as regards sin can only be satisfied in two ways. One, if each sinner pays for his own sins by serving an eternal sentence in the lake of fire. Or two, if a sinless substitute receives the complete penalty for sins in the sinner's stead. To fully understand the wrath and justice of God, we must first understand God's holiness. It would seem that the Bible exalts the holiness of God as his chief and overarching attribute. Using an online Bible word counter as a starting point, I found 611 occurrences of the word holy in the King James Version of the Bible. Obviously, not all of these references to the word holy are made with direct connection to God himself, but clearly the Bible heavily emphasizes holiness. Jerry Bridges notes in The Transforming Power of the Gospel that the word holy is used as a modifier for the name of the Lord in the Old Testament more than any other attribute. The phrase, "holy, holy, holy," sung in the throne room of heaven in both Isaiah and Revelation, is the only expression that so states an attribute of God in a threefold manner, emphasizing the perfection of this attribute. God is obviously perfect in all attributes, but throughout the Bible it is clear that God gives a special emphasis to his holiness. "Be holy, for I am holy." This is God's requirement for his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see this three times in Leviticus and once in 1 Peter. The great prophet Isaiah could give us a lesson in the holiness of God. Isaiah had a front row seat to the holiness of God and was stricken with dread at his own unworthiness before this holy God. In chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah gets a glimpse into the very throne room of God to see the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a righteous man, a man who would stand boldly alone and steadfast in a culture that completely denied God, a man who would be persecuted and rejected for his faith, was struck with fear and awe at the holiness of God. He witnessed the enthroned Christ being lauded and honored by the holy angels whose faces were nevertheless covered to shield them from the full glory of God. He felt his uncleanness in the presence of God so profoundly that he anticipated this encounter could only end in his judgment. Woe is me, for I am undone. Some translations translate the word undone as lost or ruined. Clearly, he considered himself to be in great peril. He goes on to lament, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. As this great prophet gazed upon the holy God, he was struck with the realization that the instrument to be dedicated to the service of God, his mouth, was unholy, tainted by sin, and unfit for use by God. In fact, he no doubt understood that his mouth, beyond being useless to God, was downright offensive to him, as he later confesses that all so-called righteous deeds of the human race are filthy rags in God's sight. The effect of this encounter must have been permanently etched in the mind of Isaiah, suggested by the fact that he continually refers to God as the Holy One of Israel, nearly 30 times throughout his prophecy. In Leviticus, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, had an even more horrific encounter with the holiness of God than did the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, and I will be starting from verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They had witnessed the glory of God throughout the entire Exodus story. They saw the 10 plagues and witnessed how God had delivered Israel from the power of Pharaoh with a mighty hand. They miraculously journeyed with the congregation of Israel through the jaws of the Red Sea on dry land. They saw the pursuing Egyptian army swallowed alive behind them. They journeyed through the wilderness led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. At the time of the giving of the law, Nadab and Abihu were among a privileged few that went up to Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, and ate and drank in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Nadab and Abihu were no doubt schooled incessantly before their entry into the priesthood, in the law, and in the prescribed manner through which to approach God. They were consecrated to the priesthood in Leviticus 8, and during the solemn ceremony, they were clothed in the garb of the priesthood. Amongst their garb was a turban which was placed on Aaron's head. In front was a gold crown that read, Holiness to the Lord. This was a reminder, particularly to Aaron, of the seriousness of his responsibility of interceding for the people before a holy God. Such a token should have been no less a reminder and warning to Nadab and Abihu, whose roles were similarly weighty. It matters little what affected them, whether it was drunkenness or simple carelessness. Nadab and Abihu, in a moment of weakness, ventured to come before the Holy One of Israel in a manner different than he had commanded them, offering, as the text states, strange fire before the Lord. In that moment, they came face to face with the perfect wrath of a holy God. They were struck dead instantly. God's reply, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu's curse is the curse of the entire human race. Only the blameless can enter the presence of God. Our sin nature is a direct assault on the holiness of God, and therefore we are all condemned. God cannot fail to judge sin and be holy at the same time. Many non-believers complain particularly about the God of the Old Testament as if he is somehow different from the God of the New Testament, accusing him of being full of uncontrolled wrath and vengeance. They simply do not have any comprehension, though, of the holiness of God or of the gravity of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 states, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." The smallest sin is enough to create an infinite chasm between man and God and require an eternal penalty to satisfy God's justice. The world wants God to be a merciful, forgiving, and loving God without being an absolutely holy God. What they do not realize is that God can only extend mercy, forgiveness, and grace leading to eternal life if his justice is satisfied and his holiness vindicated. God's wrath is not an unpredictable rage that needs to be placated through sacrifice and ritual, as practiced by heathen idolaters throughout the ages. It is rather the just response of a holy God to the sins of mankind. Neither is God's wrath some knee-jerk reaction, but the immediacy of his judgment is tempered with his forbearance, as our passage makes clear in verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In God's forbearance, he passed over the sins of his Old Testament saints. Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Abraham, who believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Moses, the meek leader of Israel, who is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Job, who was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. David, a man after God's own heart, and many others. In other words, in the case of these individuals, God withheld his perfect judgment. In doing this, God did not excuse their sins, ignore their sins, and he did not allow bygones to be bygones. Nor did he judge them kindly, because their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds. But rather, he waited patiently for the revealing of his perfect propitiatory sacrifice, which in due time would prove his perfect justice. The second reason for propitiation is that God might be the justifier. Justification is the means by which God can declare a sinner righteous. There are two events that must take place for a person to be justified. Number one, the legal record of all sins must be erased from that person's account. And number two, a righteousness acceptable to God must be credited to that person. Remember that intrinsic human righteousness is as filthy rags in God's eyes. Why God would seek to justify any of his fallen, rebellious creatures is probably one of the greatest theological mysteries. Although the Bible does not give an answer to this mystery that completely satisfies human curiosity, there are many biblical texts that go some way to answering this question. Although there are likely many more answers to this question than I have, I came up with eight reasons. The first reason why God would seek to justify his fallen creatures is to triumph over Satan. Colossians 2:15 states, speaking of the work of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God made a public display of Satan at the cross, proving that there was no mischief that Satan could devise that was too mighty for God to reverse. Number two, because of his goodness. Romans 2:1-4 says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God will lead you to repentance? Number three, because of his mercy. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Number four, because of his grace. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians are full of reasons why God chose to justify mankind. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Number 5, because of his love. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that the last four reasons, goodness, mercy, grace, and love, are actual attributes of God, an attribute being an intrinsic characteristic of God. In other words, salvation is not some externally imposed obligation. The reason for God to justify us comes from the very core of his being, from who he is. This brings us to the next reason for justification. 6, to glorify God. Ephesians 1 uses the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace once, and to the praise of his glory twice, in reference to the work of salvation. In a way that we cannot comprehend, God tied his own glory to the salvation of his people. The chief end of man, summarizes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's plan of justification makes this possible. Number 7, to reunite all things to himself. Ephesians 1:10 states that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God's master plan is to restore creation, including an elect portion of mankind, to himself, and to bring all things in subjection to himself. And the final reason is probably the most direct answer to the question of why God sought to justify mankind. And that is simply because he willed to. Ephesians 1:5 states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There can be no greater reason than simply that he willed to do it. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Thus far, we have made the case that God is holy and therefore must be just in dealing with sin. But God also wills to justify. He wills to justify his sinful people. At this point, it seems that God has conflicting desires and a divided will. Yes, God is merciful, gracious, and loving. He is also righteous, just, and holy. God cannot exalt any attribute at the expense of his holiness. Only if there is a substitute, and only if his justice is satisfied, can God then become the justifier. So how are the elements of this seeming divine dilemma resolved? The blood of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the answer. I found it best stated in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. In reference to verse 26, they say, "Glorious paradox, just in punishing and merciful in pardoning, men can understand, but just in justifying the guilty startles them. But the propitiation, through faith in Christ's blood, resolves the paradox and harmonizes the seemingly discordant elements. For in that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, justice has full satisfaction. And in that we are made the righteousness of God in him, mercy has all her desire." Having looked at the reasons for propitiation, we will now look more closely at the means of propitiation. The first means of propitiation given in verse 25, which we have already mentioned, is the blood of Christ, which was shed upon the cross at Calvary. I had the privilege of reading through the entire book of Leviticus in a single sitting with a group of people from our church earlier this year. One of the striking features of the book is the vast quantity of blood that was supposed to be shed under the sacrificial system. If the Bible Word Search website I referenced was accurate, the word blood is used over 88 times in Leviticus out of 447 references in the entire Bible. In other words, Leviticus makes 20% of the Bible's references to blood. Blood is used in the law to consecrate the Levites to their ministries as priests, consecrate the tabernacle and utensils, consecrate the people and the book of the law, and it is used as a symbol of atonement through the sacrifices themselves. However, the Bible makes it clear that Levitical sacrifices are not sufficient to solve the problem of sin or to make the offerer holy, but were instead just a shadow or image of the redemption to come. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The law tells us that the life of the body is in the blood and establishes the precedent of atonement through the blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." The shedding of blood represents God's perfect demand for sin. Death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Three types of death are taught in the Bible, each representing a different level of gravity. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, described by, "In the day that you sin, you shall surely die." And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. The third type of death taught in the Bible is eternal death, separation from God, yet in eternal subjection to his divine judgment. Spiritual death was a result of their original sin of Adam and Eve, and is the state in which every man since, save Jesus Christ, was and is born. Physical death followed hard on the heels of spiritual death as a curse for sin and is symbolic of an infinitely more tragic death. It stands as a stark reminder of the sins of mankind and of the judgment of God for that sin. A man who remains in spiritual death to the end of his life can only expect his physical death to usher him into eternal death. The sacrificial system typified by the death of an animal was a continual reminder to all Old Testament believers of sin and God's perfect justice for sin. It was also a reminder of the need for a substitute. Either God provide for himself a propitiatory substitute, or each man would be eternally sacrificed, as it were, to the wrath of God as just payment for his sins. The sacrificial system was a picture of the costliness of that substitution. In an agrarian society, the animals offered were a precious commodity, and the costly nature of a prized lamb would have been understood by all. The sacrificial system foreshadowed the infinitely costly blood of Christ, the only possible substitute for mankind. In their purest form, sacrifices were not mere rituals performed to appease an angry God, but rather they were acts of faith, worship, and humility that recognized God to be just in exacting judgment for sin and the only one that could justify. True worshipers looked through the sacrifice itself toward a more perfect sacrifice that would once and for all satisfy the wrath of God. The propitiatory sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement anticipated the day when Jesus Christ, both high priest and sacrifice, would approach the mercy seat of his Father, bearing his own blood to make satisfaction for the sins of his people. Hebrews 9:11-12 states, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In his life, Jesus experienced our temptations in every regard, but had no experience with the sins of the human race, says Hebrews 4:15. In his death, Jesus took upon himself all past, present, and future sins of his elect. He became sin for us. When God looked upon his Son hanging on the cross, he saw sin. There was no propitiation made on Christ's behalf to so much as soften the blow of God's wrath. There was no mercy or grace or forbearance shown Christ. God unleashed in full every ounce of wrath and hell reserved for you and me upon his Son. Jesus was, as verse 25 of our text states, set forth as a public display for all the world and for all history to look upon. His shame was not hidden from our eyes, but he was set on display as a demonstration of the righteous judgment of a holy God who cannot look upon sin. But equally so, he was made a display of God's infinite love in not sparing his only begotten Son in order to redeem his people. As the blood of Christ was shed, Jesus received our just and complete punishment in our stead. Christ was rejected by his Father that we might be accepted. He was accused that we might be forgiven. He received our hell in exchange for his heaven. He received our shame in exchange for his glory. Finally, propitiation comes through faith. These two means of propitiation, the blood of Christ and faith, are inseparably linked. It is not enough that Christ simply shed his blood, but that blood must be applied to you and me through faith. Propitiation of God's wrath only comes through faith in the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 11:6 states, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Faith is not self-generated, nor is it an emotion, but the source of faith is God. It is a gift from God, and its object is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Those who lead this life without faith in Jesus Christ as the propitiation for the wrath of God know this: God's justice will be satisfied, but it will be at the expense of your own soul. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only hope for the lost soul. If you have come this evening without trusting in the blood of Christ as your only hope for salvation, you need to ask God to show you your sins and show you his provision, the only provision for salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you be disqualified." Jesus promises, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." For those of us that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have every cause to be eternally thankful and rejoice in the propitiatory work of Christ. As believers, we need to be faithful in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in being always prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in us. In summary, Christ is the propitiation for the wrath of a holy God, the perfect and only substitution, solution for the divine paradox that God must be just, but he wills to justify. This propitiation is made through the blood of Christ and applied by faith in Christ's finished work. In closing, and to prepare our hearts for communion, I want to read the words of one of my favorite modern hymns, The Power of the Cross, which I think powerfully captures these truths. It reads as follows: "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are and for who we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the power of the cross is seen in the fact that Christ became sin for us. He took our blame upon himself. He took the wrath that we deserved, and as such, we stand forgiven at the foot of his cross. I do pray that you will bless us now as we approach your table and partake of communion. And I do pray that you will help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be faithful in giving an answer to any man that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.